In your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Acts chapter 24. This is a passage we have seen several times in different venues or different usage. And I think it's going to be used here this morning because we're studying the bodily resurrection of man. Acts 24. Following the reading of the text, and we're going to go ahead and read in unison the Apostles' Creed once again. But let's get our text opened here. Paul here is standing before a Roman official. He's spent about 2 years there in prison, back in his homeland, there in Judea, amongst his fellow brothers and sisters. He was apprehended there in the temple after his third missionary journey, falsely accused and charges trumped up as normal, and he makes his appeal as a Roman citizen to go to Caesar. Well, he gets shuffled around by a few of the Roman officials who come and go during those 2 years. The religious leaders take a vow. Remember that vow? They would not eat or drink anything until they have Paul killed. Well, since Paul was still pumping blood, I'm kind of curious how long they kept that vow amongst themselves, or whether they simply turned to skeletons and died. Kind of wonder if they kept their religious vows faithfully. Well, here he's standing before another Roman official. Look at verse 10 to 14. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak. The governor allows Paul to speak. Answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." So the person to whom Paul is speaking is not an idiot. Paul tells him, and Paul acknowledges, "You've been a judge over my people in this land for a number of years, so you know what's been going on. You read the reports, you hear the rumors, you get the news from all of your spies, you know what's out there. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So Paul's defending himself. He's telling this governor, "Everything you heard about me is a lie. I've not done this. I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not causing a riot. I'm not out there with placards and signs. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way," underline the way, that's what the faith was once called in its earlier days, "the way, which they," the religious leaders, "call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers," and here's a little verse for next month's series, "believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the one justified by faith and the one who spurns the gospel, the unjust, one in Adam." Now, according to the Apostle Paul, he's claiming that if you take everything the Old Testament prophets preached and spoke and wrote, and you condensed it in a vacuum package form, it was the fact that one day all men would rise from their graves and stand before God and be judged. Whether you are a just man in Christ, or whether you're a lost man carrying the baggage of your forefather Adam. It sure goes against the grain with all the modern hype you hear today, huh? Friday before coming home, one of our staff members came up to me, "Bob, have you heard about the four blood moons? We're getting close." Man, I go, "Guess what? At the end of the fourth blood moon, y'all gonna be here working, and I'm just gonna still be here cooking. That doesn't mean Jesus is coming. It doesn't mean the rapture is gonna happen. And it doesn't mean the Antichrist is gonna start tattooing everybody with microchips. The four blood moons are going to run their course with the solar eclipse in the middle. Two moons here, two moons here. And we're all going to be standing here again. you will be stuck finding housing for these poor homeless people, and I'm going to be stuck feeding their bellies at the end of the four blood moons. Isn't it amazing how gullible people are? And when the four blood moons are gone, John Hagee in Texas is going to bank on the fact that everybody who bought and read his book will forget about it. And then when the next hullabaloo in the sky occurs, he'll crank out another book, get his royalties, and everybody else will be stupid enough to buy the book, forgetting that his last predictions went down a spiritual toilet. All those who tell us Jesus is coming, with dates, times, whatever, Harold Camping, led millions of people down a black hole. So don't be deceived by the four blood moons. Big deal. According to the Apostle Paul, it wasn't four blood moons that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. They wrote about and centered their attention on the bodily resurrection of you and me, not the prophetic speculation and the lies and the jibber jabber that's being shoved down the throat of the Western Church. So there it is, the bodily resurrection and apparently the judgment to follow. Well, let's take out our Apostles' Creed, and as a congregation, let's read once again in unison this creed, and then we'll go into our lesson and see what verses you all found. Get out your sheets, please, on the very bottom, the modern English version. When I was in the Catholic Church, I used to hear this said in Latin. Didn't have a clue what was being said, but I heard it in Latin. Ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, before we plow into the lesson, let's look at the board down here in the bottom. What have we discovered so far from this ancient creed that can be traced to at least around 150 AD? Okay, the old Latin version. The belief in the existence of a God. You have the account of creation mentioned. The fall is automatically assumed because you have to have the Lord Jesus come to earth to die, to save, and then to forgive. You have the incarnation of the second member of the Blessed Godhead through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Then you have Jesus' passion, and by the passion, when I use the word passion, I mean everything that was involved with his death. The kangaroo trial beforehand, his mockery, his beating, the whipping, the insult, the humiliation, dragging his piece of wood up to Calvary, being nailed, hanging there for 6 hours, being ridiculed by the religious leaders, forsaken by all but John and his mother, and then the other Mary. Then being buried. 3 days and three nights later, he comes out of that tomb triumphant, and then he ascends to the Father to offer his sacrifice for our atonement. When I say the word passion, I include all of that in one broad brushstroke. Then you have the church. Then you have passion. Then you have the resurrection, his exaltation, the idea of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Then the Holy Spirit is brought into the picture. So you have a Trinitarian creed. A Trinitarian creed, not an Arian creed. A Trinitarian creed. One God in essence and being, but three divine persons within the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is the initiator. He's the organizer. He is the one with the great plan of salvation. The Son becomes the mediator of that plan. He is the one that has to go to the cross to execute the plan. And then God the Holy Spirit is the one who comes in His good old time, coupled with the teaching and preaching of the Word placed upon your bosom by another saved member when you were lost, or a grandmother, grandfather, mama, dad, uncle, someone prayed for your soul. Someone came into your life with the gospel, challenged you with the claims of Christ in some way, some shape, some form. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who has to apply that purchased atonement planned and executed by the Father. Trinitarian salvation. Each member of the Godhead, beloved, is intimately involved in your conversion. Every member of the Godhead comes to the plate in order to save you from the lake of fire. Hallelujah. What a God. Okay, then out of all of that comes the church, you all, a body of born again, baptized, blood redeemed people who go out there as light and salt and make disciples of the nations. And then we preach a gospel of forgiveness. And then you have that communion of the saints, the fellowship that we must experience. And now we're getting towards the end of the creed. We're going to talk about the bodily resurrection and then ultimately culminating in life everlasting. Okay? So we are now winding down in our journey. This very ancient creedal statement of the early church. We shall consider what the creed and the scriptures say about the resurrection of all men bodily. But allow me to read from our confession. Pick up your Trinity hymn books and turn to page 686 in the back. Take up your hymn books, or if you have a copy of your confession, turn with me to chapter 31. Chapter 31. In the hymn book, it's page 686. Now, this confession was written in 1689. And let's see whether or not it disagrees or kind of veers away from the old creed of 150 AD, what we call today the Apostles' Creed. Look at paragraph 1. Everyone find it? The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. That means that when you die, beloved, we're going to take your body, we're going to dress it up. The undertaker is going to make you look beautiful, as if you're sleeping, even though you're cold and dead. We're going to put you in a box, and we're going to put you in the ground, say kind words over you because you had a life of righteousness and you were a justified man or woman. We're going to tell the truth over your hole in the ground. But as soon as you died, whether it was in the hospital room or in your bed, as soon as you die, brothers and sisters, your eyes may close. But as soon as your physical eyes close, the soul, those eyes open, and you will be before your Heavenly Father. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Notice, brothers and sisters, I believe sometimes most Christians either don't know this, they're not taught it, or they forget about it, or it becomes jello in their minds. Salvation not only includes the spiritual soul and the depravity and the sinfulness that is there, your salvation also includes the body. God didn't make a body there in the Garden of Eden to be wasted. That body is going to be reassembled on the day of the resurrection, whether you were cremated, whether you were buried at sea and eaten by sharks, whether you were put in some Viking ship and put ablaze, or whether you were buried in the normal Christian manner, no matter what happens to your body, God is able to reassemble your body, put your soul back in that body, and glorify that body. And that's the ultimate culmination of your salvation. That starts here on earth when you believe. Do you realize that? So this body of ours is going to go with us. to glory, but it's going to be raised an immortal, spiritual body that will never know pain, sickness, death, no more trips to the doctors, no more MRIs, no more EKGs, no more triple bypasses, no more kidney stones, no more belly aches, no more death. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and under darkness reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from the bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. Now, if you don't know that, as an ex-Catholic, I know what that's saying. You know what that's saying? No purgatory.
Limbo.
And no limbo. Amen, Brother Tuttle. No limbo. I was taught, as a little Catholic, as a little rugrat, that if a baby died in a Catholic home without being baptized at the right time, that baby just wandered off into limbo. Forever. A lost soul. A lost soul. But I was told I was going to go to heaven because I was in the church that Peter built, the rock, and all your Protestant friends are going to die and go to hell. I was taught that in catechism class as a little child. And I believed it because the lady with the black gown told me so. Hook, line, and sinker. Read on. Now that tells you what happens at death. At death, your soul comes out of your body, goes right to glory into the presence of Jesus Christ himself, awaiting the resurrection of your body, which is the final completion of your salvation package. The lost, their souls go immediately into torment, but not the lake of fire. 2. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies. Notice, self-same body, the same body, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So guess what? At the resurrection, God's going to give you this body. He's going to remake this body, specially made to inhabit eternity. And for those in Adam, he will make their bodies specially prepared to last forever in the lake of fire with torment, darkness, and no relief. Finally, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made, notice, conformable to his own glorious body. So, beloved, I may not be able to explain all the ins and all the outs. I may not write it on a board like some algebraic equation. But the same glorified physical body that Jesus possessed following the resurrection, and he was able to go up to glory, he was able to be outside the upper room where the 11 disciples were hunkered down for fear. The door is shut and locked. But he was able to be outside of that dimension and then to appear inside that room without even opening the door. Can't explain that. But I know by faith that's going to happen to your body, a specially prepared body made in fashion and made conformable to heaven's glory and for all eternity. That awaits you. Not only the salvation of your soul, but the salvation and the transformation of this dead flesh someday. Well, that's what your confession states. So it seems to mirror the Apostles' Creed. Well, before I give you my verses, let's see who wants to be first here this morning. What verses did you find in your study on the resurrection of the body? Who would like to be first?
First. Thessalonians 4:16.
Okay, let's go there. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Excuse me.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Okay, read on.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words.
Well, there's the great comfort for you and I. Every time we perform a funeral, every time we go by the gravesite, every time you're seeing a real child of God languishing on a bed of affliction, whether it be a parent or whether it be a child or whether it be a close friend, and you're going into that room, into that bedroom or into that hospital room to give comfort and to give solace, this is a verse that can be laid upon that person's heart. That as soon as they pass this life, as soon as they pass the veil from the physical world into the unseen world, we are to comfort one another with these words. So here it talks about the Lord descending and the fact that we shall meet him. And then those who are alive at that time shall also be caught up. And notice, and we shall be with the Lord forever. Now the word here that is used, caught up, is a Greek word. Let's see if I give me a marker. Get an eraser. Very interesting word. Most folks do not know about this word. Since this was written in the Greek, make believe this X is the city of Rome, and here's a highway leading out of the city. And let's make believe that this gentleman is the Caesar with his little crown. And he went off to conquer someone, or someone was invading some part of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Senate sends him off with all of his glory and all of his soldiers. Now he comes back with all of his soldiers in triumph, and maybe some of the people shackled in chains. Okay? The word here that is used in the Greek, caught up, is a word that actually means that as he's coming towards Rome, these individuals come out in procession to meet him and to bring him back. That's the concept. Then we shall ever be with the Lord. That is the concept. The fact that when the Lord comes, we come to meet him and escort him back. Interesting word there in the Greek. Who wants to be next on the verse about the bodily resurrection?
Daniel 12:2.
Okay, Daniel 12:2. Interesting passage. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel 12:2.
And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Well, this kind of mirrors Jesus' parables when he talks about the resurrection, the fact that wheat and tares, good sheep and goats, good fish, bad fish, are to live together until the end of the age. And then there's going to be a resurrection of all men, and then men shall be divided from the just and the unjust, tares from the wheat, goats from the sheep. And then it's going to be the goats and the tares and the bad fish who were bundled up first and cast into the lake of fire. And then he judges his own. Here you see the same concept under Daniel's understanding. You have one resurrection. You don't have a secret rapture. Then you don't have another resurrection when Christ comes at his supposed second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Then there's going to be another resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Three resurrections our dispensational brothers want to pawn off on us, unknown by the early church. Here we find one resurrection. Notice, one resurrection. One general resurrection at the end of all time. Not three resurrections, not two separate, not two comings, one secret, one in full blaze. Kind of wonder how you get a secret rapture with the trumpet blowing, graves are busting open, airplanes are coming out of the sky, cars are weaving off in the highway because there's a Christian who's snatched from behind his wheel and his car aimlessly goes down I-70 and crashes into another car. All of this is supposed to happen secretively. You know what's so asinine about that teaching? I was in one church and some mothers did not want to get pregnant because they were fearful that if the rapture happened during their pregnancy, what happens to my baby? Does it go up or does it come out? Isn't that foolish? Some of the stupidity that goes along with bad ideas lead to bad results or bad consequences. Anyone else want to share a verse about the bodily resurrection?
1 Corinthians 15:12-24.
Okay, and let's go to one of the key passages that you hear a lot on an Easter service. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there.
Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power.
Now, excellent passage. Now look at that verse there in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, that would be Genesis 3, so Paul believed in the fall as a historical event. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Notice, Christ the first fruits, that occurred 3 days and three nights after his burial. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. Now, if we were going to have a secret rapture, 7-year tribulation, rebuilt temple, a dictator running around the earth, slapping everybody with a barcode, if we're going to have a one-world economy, one-world religion, all this hullabaloo, they're going to rebuild this temple in apparently less than 3.5 years to get it reared up in order for the Antichrist to make a treaty with Israel. Then he's going to break the treaty at the midway point. All hell breaks out. Russia either invades, according to some of your premillennial dispensational brothers, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia either invades before the rapture, after the rapture, during the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. They don't have their facts straight. Your Bible tells you, every man in his own order, Christ comes first, then those that is coming, then comes the end. Why didn't God the Holy Spirit slap everything that you hear today running around in books and stop all the confusion? Then comes the end, when the Son shall deliver to the Father the kingdom. Verse 25, he must reign. He's reigning now, till he had put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. At the end. So, beloved, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what the early confessions wrote. If you look at your own confession, the very last chapter on last things, you do not find all the hullabaloo, the stupidity, the speculation, the charts, and all of this garbage that's being shoved down the American Western Church. You know the churches that are suffering in the East? They don't buy it. Brother Sergei went to a prestigious school, lasted 1 year, and left. Pastor Sergei doesn't believe in the secret rapture stuff. He doesn't believe in the dispensational premillennial viewpoint. We're going to write him off? Those people who suffer know better that suffering is part of being a saint, and God doesn't owe any American or any Western branch of the church a free ride out of here if all hell breaks out. Secret rapture. You have easy believism, easy escapism. None of that was taught by the churches. None of it for 18 centuries. Beware of local weed. Beware of a false system that leads to a false hope and an unbiblical confidence in something that's not real. Your Bible tells you right here, Christ first, then us, the end. And all the fanciful speculation in the books, Left Behind series, the Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, all of that garbage, Schofield, Darby, all man-made. Because it came to the Bible with a presupposition that was never there. God has two separate peoples, the Jews and the church. That was never taught by anyone for 18 centuries. They pawned it off, and it ran like local weed, just like Westcott and Hort telling us that the Bible's not right, and we're going to give you a new one. Really, I just gave you an example of their work, where one says there is a resurrection of the body. Their work tells you there is no resurrection of the body. So which is the real Bible? Which one would Jesus bring the church? Who wants to be next on the resurrection of the body?
John 5:24.
There you go. Let's turn to John 5. Excellent passage.
Verily, verily, or truly, truly, Jesus says unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on God that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall come unto, and not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Excellent passage. Excellent passage. So plain, so clear. And since we have the verily, verily, or as Brother Tuttle gave us, another Greek rendering, truly, truly, or it is so, this is imperative. Now, let's take this verse that he just gave us and let's put it into the mouth of Jesus with the understanding of Deuteronomy 18:15. I'm going to send you another prophet, and I'm going to place my words, the Father's words, in his lips, and I'm going to command him to tell you everything I want him to tell you, and you better hear him or else. Well, with that in mind, look at it now. Verily, verily, I, Jesus, say unto you, he that heareth my word. Now notice, it's not in the past tense. ETH, it's a continual hearing. This goes against the grain of the easy believism. Well, I received Jesus when I was 10 years old. I walked down the aisle in this emotional revival service. I got all flustered up. I got all concerned for my soul. I shed a few tears. But ever since then, I've just been living my life my way. But I got my insurance. I'm not going to burn in hell. Notice the text. Are you with me this morning, congregation? It's not simply a one-time hearing of the gospel, and then you sign your name on the dotted line to get your fire insurance and your escape card out of hell. It's an ongoing hearing. Did you ever consider that? Read on. And believeth on him that sent me. Not just a one-time belief down at the altar. It's an ongoing belief. It's an ongoing trusting. It's an ongoing reliance. It ain't a one-time act, and then you walk away from it. And then 20 years later, I'll think I'll make Jesus Lord of my life now. No. Notice, hath everlasting life. That's past tense. That's the past. Hath. It's a present possession. And shall not come, that's future, into condemnation. Now here's the past, but it's past, ED, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? That's awesome. But when you have the modern translations, and they take away that ETH ending, that biblical English, it doesn't draw your attention to the tense. Very subtle change. Very subtle change, but deadly nonetheless. Drop down to verses, since we're in chapter 5, drop down to verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now look at verse 29, friends. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Question, where do you find 1,007-year gap between verses inside verse 29? Where do you find 1,007 years? 7 years for the tribulation, 1,000 for the millennial reign. Since all that is so literal, 7 means 7, 1,000 means 1,000. You can't stray from that literal interpretation. According to verse 29, Jesus don't put no gap nowhere. He puts no gap nowhere. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Who's the all? The just and the unjust. The justified and the unjustified. The righteous and the damned. Can you see that in verse 29? Or am I talking to walls? And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and connecting it, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's no gap there. There's no gap in time. It's one single event. Turn to John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son, notice seeth, ongoing tense, and believeth, ongoing tense, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The last day, the last day, when time shall be no more, you have the resurrection of all men. Here, he's talking about you all, his elect sheep. Now, there's your assurance. There is your assurance. If you are hearing Christ, if you are able to open up your Bibles and perceive and see him every day as you do your devotions, as you see him working his sovereign will in your life, rescuing you from harm and danger, answering your prayers, being with you in time of grievous loss, being with you to restore you when you confess sin and you have shame and guilt, and he restores you and picks you back up again and places you back on your feet on solid ground. As you see the Lord working in your life, sovereignly opening and closing doors, and the more you trust him, the more you fall deeper in love with him, the more you understand his will for your life, the more you appreciate who he is and what he has done, that's your assurance that he has done a work of grace in your soul. And what is the guarantee? On the great day, the last day, he's going to call you. You are going to hear the shepherd's voice. But pastor, I'm dead. I know that. But preacher, my body has turned to worm food. I know that. He's going to take that soul that left your body when you died in the hospital room. He's going to bring that body out of the ground and fashion it back, place you, the real you, in that old dead carcass and glorify you in the same body that his blessed Son had when he came out of that tomb. Hallelujah. That's your assurance. And who's speaking? Not your preacher and not the Bible translator, but the Son of God. So his name and his words on the line. Look at John 20. Look at John 20. Now, your modern day Arian today is your Jehovah Witness, and they reject the bodily resurrection of Christ. And they also reject our bodily resurrection of Christ because they're Arian, because Arius rejected that Jesus came out of his tomb bodily. That ancient heresy. Well, your modern day Arian is the Jehovah Witness who comes to your door with the Watchtower magazines. And they've done their, and in their version of their Bible, they've done their dirty work on this passage. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, notice the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Now look at that verse 26. Just grant me a few more minutes. We're almost done here in this hour. Notice the context. The door shut. You got 11 men hunkered in behind the door. Thomas is now here, 8 days later from the previous appearance that Jesus made without Thomas being there. Thomas now is in this gathering. The door shut. Jesus goes from being outside the room, inside the room, without touching a door. Remember the two men eating at the table there in Emmaus? As soon as they recognized who it was, when they looked up, he was gone. See, there are certain dimensions in the spiritual realm you and I just can't comprehend. I can take this hand, and all you see is my hand going through space in this living room. But guess what else? You have the unseen world is right here. Devil, demons, and elect angels. All around. You can't see them, but they can see you. And there's a thin veil between that world and this world. And Jesus was able to go in and out of that world in that glorified body. And someday you will possess that same body. This isn't science fiction. This is what the Bible teaches. Read on. He stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." Your Arian will tell you that Thomas simply saw what we would call today a hologram, a ghostly image, but not a body. Because the Arians were what? Gnostics. And what did Gnostics teach about the body? Matter was evil. And therefore, no God who is pure can condescend into this evil, messed up world made by the God of the Old Testament Jews and cohabit into a body of flesh that is inherently evil. So they had to get rid of what? The incarnation. And they had to get rid of the bodily resurrection. Jesus was a hologram. And your modern-day Arian is the JW who comes knocking on your front door. John 11. Look at John 11, 24. Jesus is standing outside the tomb of his best friend, consoling the two sisters. And we'll close here. John 11, 24. Well, look at verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know that he, Lazarus, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So apparently the Jews did have an understanding of a bodily resurrection. And they also understood that it would all occur at the end of time, with no strange gaps and no wacky woolly end time scenario. So brothers and sisters, as we now we have one more doctrine, life everlasting. It's quite evident that whoever put this creed together, and as it spread across the Roman world as a confessional statement for those preparing for baptism, or for those about to go to the arena or the Colosseum to face their doom, on their lips they would quote such a creed to reassure and refortify their commitment to Christ and their steadfastness in their faith. And so, beloved, there are times and seasons that even you can quote this creed to yourself in the privacy of your home to your Lord, because hopefully you have seen through your homework and my contributions that every doctrinal statement to this creed is verified by Scripture. It's Trinitarian, non-Arian, and it's Orthodox. And the church should use it. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to thank you for your word, for the truth of your word. And Father, we know that in the current day in which we live, presently even in our own land, the concept of doctrine, the concept of teaching, the concept of study is no longer palatable to the 21st century Christian mindset. Being made to feel good versus being holy is more important today to many who profess to be believers. But Father, our fellowship and our relationship to you is based on doctrine, it's based on truth, it's based on biblical realities that are logical, that are reasonable, and that are pulled out of the Scriptures. Our faith is not a blind leap into some dark pool, but our faith is based on a substance, it is based on fact, it is based on historical realities within a context of redemption. And Father, may your people here this morning realize that their salvation is more than just having their sins forgiven, though that is good. But their salvation goes beyond even the soul, and it includes their dying bodies. Father, strengthen your people with these realities. May it give them confidence to be bold and courageous for you. For we ask this and commit this in Christ's name. Amen.